If you would please be so kind as to take your Bibles and turn to Titus. That's one of the pastoral epistles, a letter written to pastors long time ago, Titus, towards the back of the New Testament. This morning, we're getting out of our series on John, and we're going to install and ordain our new elders and deacons who've been elected for this class year and to their ministry in the church. And I thought it would be good to talk about one of these pastoral epistles as we look at the charge we have to give these men who serve us as overseers and servants. There's a guy named Brett McCracken, wrote a book last year called Hipster Christianity, When Church and Cool Collide. He's a graduate of Wheaton College and UCLA Journalism School. He's a journalist who writes for newspapers and magazines and film. And his book, Hipster Christianity, is kind of spawned three different websites that he maintains, and one's called Hipster Christianity. So I went to Hipster Christianity, and I took the hipster quiz. I wanted to find out if I was cool. Well, I took the quiz. I got a 43. You're taking it tomorrow. We'll see about you. 43 out of 120. You get what's called an HCQ, a hipster Christian quotient. And then they give you a little description of the kind of Christian you are. Now, this is what mine is. You probably belong to the purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive, Hawaiian shirt-wearing Christian establishment, even though you're open to some of the rethinking Christianity stuff. You seem to like edginess in some measure, but become uneasy when your idea of Christian orthodoxy is challenged by some renegade young visionary who claims that the virgin birth really isn't necessary. Well, I don't know how reliable this HCQ is, but they missed the mark with me. I've never read The Purpose-Driven Life or The Purpose-Driven Church. I'm not seeker-driven, and some of you would say I'm not even seeker-sensitive. I have never owned a Hawaiian shirt. I don't have the physique for one. There's very little about me that's edgy. And the rethinking Christianity stuff does unsettle me, especially when some young renegade says that there's no hell, or there's other ways to God, or that Christianity has no claim on the truth, and that the virgin birth really isn't necessary. It's true. I am not cool. But I wonder if I really need to be. Long time ago, C.S. Lewis wrote, "I have some definite values about the de-Christianizing of the church. I believe there are many accommodating preachers and too many practitioners in the church today who are not believers. Jesus Christ did not say, 'Go into all the world and tell the world that it is quite right.' No, the gospel is something completely different. In fact, it is directly opposed to the world." Picking up on that quote, Mr. McCracken in his book, Hipster Christianity, says, "Is the gospel directly opposed to the world, as Lewis declares? And what might this mean for hipster Christianity? It is the question of cool, of whether or not Christianity can or should be, or is, in some fact, cool." Well, I hope that we would agree that whether or not Christianity is cool is really not the question. And I would hope and I believe that you would want from your pastors and your elders and your deacons something beyond cool, something reliable, predictable, steady, solid, mature, wise, holy, godly, men who are strong in grace, have a knowledge of the word, who are good physicians of the soul, models of what a man is, a pattern for marriage and family, friends of sinners, shepherd to sheep, but not cool. Not silly or trendy or edgy or avant-garde. For in these pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and even Philemon, Paul says, let no one despise you or your youthfulness, but set before the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Later, he says, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As I try, folks, I can't find any place in the New Testament, especially in the pastoral epistles, where God tells the officers of the church to get in step with what the latest trend is, to take a survey to see what everybody in the marketplace is doing, or even to compare people who are in the same industry to find out what trajectories we ought to be on. In fact, he seems to have a very definite idea of what he wants his church to be and what kind of men he wants to be the overseers, the deacons, and the teaching elders of those churches. We've come here this morning to ordain some men who've never held an office, at least in the Presbyterian Church in America, and others to install them because they have been in office before and have been on sabbatical, or perhaps they were an elder or deacon in another congregation of our denomination. And we are told in our Book of Church Order that the day having arrived and the session being convened in the presence of the congregation, a sermon shall be preached, after which the presiding minister shall state in a concise manner the warrant and nature of the office of ruling elder or deacon, together with the character proper to be sustained and the duties to be fulfilled. I always chuckle at that paragraph, and I know that a ruling elder, a layman, wrote that paragraph because it says that the presiding minister shall state in a concise manner. In my version, concise is in bold, as if we're worried about how long it would take. Well, we're going to look at a whole epistle today. You say, Pastor, we won't get out of here. We'll be out of here in just the perfect time. Because in this whole epistle, there's only 46 verses, which means that it is half the size of the average block of scripture that we've been looking at in the Gospel of John. Three chapters, but only 46 verses, all of them about what the church should be and what the elders should do to make that kind of church. There are five things I want to look at in these five paragraphs that are before us, these five sections. And the first is this, is the need for a churchly piety. Now, that's a strange phrase. A churchly piety. In other words, a religious experience, a religion or devotion or a practice of one's faith that is rooted in the church. Because that's how Paul begins to tell Titus to shape this New Testament church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's servant must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Paul writes to a young minister named Timothy, a man whose name means honorable one. If we look at the New Testament, we find that Titus has a prominent place alongside with Timothy in the life of Paul the apostle. They are his right-hand and left-hand man. Titus was a convert, one of the early converts of Paul when he was in the pastorate for a few years in Antioch. And Paul took him with him back to Jerusalem, to the pillars of the church, to serve as an example of a man who was uncircumcised but still a Christian. Titus then went on the missionary journeys with Paul. He was the key man who was sent back to Corinth at a difficult time in the life of the church of Corinth. And he was the man who Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, who went to the Corinthians and gave them great encouragement, and then came to Paul and gave him great comfort, and reconciled Paul, the apostle, with the Corinthian church that was alienated from him. We later find that he was here, as in this place, left on the island of Crete. This is why I left you in Crete, to put in order all these groups of believers that were first evangelized on Paul's first missionary journey, but had yet not been formed into local churches. Finally, if we look at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we see Paul addressing all his young protégés and where they are, and he says that Titus has gone on to Dalmatia. He was sent out to what was the old country of Yugoslavia. Today is Croatia and Bosnia and Montenegro and those other places on the beautiful coast of the Adriatic Ocean. And he was sent place after place after place to organize the church. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In other words, I put you on this island to take all of these groups of converts, to organize them into bands of believers that are called churches, to establish elders and deacons over them, including the qualifications for those men who will serve in office. Paul's purpose was so that he could ensure that every believer rooted his Christian life in his personal piety in the context of a local church. In other words, Paul is telling Titus, and he'll tell Timothy in two other letters, that they should devote themselves to developing a churchly piety. Carl Truman is the vice president of academic affairs and the professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also a teaching elder, a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He was interviewed recently on Desiring God Network, and he talked about the problems of trendiness. Listen to what he said. "I rejoice seeing the growing appetite among men and women under the age of 40 for the great exponents of sovereign grace, Christ's atonement, justification, faith alone, the centrality of preaching," in other words, the Reformed faith, "that these things are back in the agenda that could never have been anticipated 10 years ago is something that is a stunning testimony, both to God's grace and to the hard work and commitment of a generation of pastors. Yet I still have the misgiving, perhaps a function of my English pessimism, that we may be witnessing something trendy rather than true. What would be the signs that this interest of the young and restless in the Reformed faith is genuine? Long term, it will be the existence of organized churches, churches with elders and members, where this material is faithfully preached and the gospel is lived out daily. And it will build on more immediate developments, a piety that does not feel the need to shock or to be self-conscious in its hipness. And that churchly piety is, I fear, what could be missing in the ingredients of the current movement of the young, the restless, and the reformed." Hear what he's saying? That we'll know that people have really come to the gospel, to Christ. They've really been converted. And they really want to go on seriously with Jesus Christ. And they really want to live under the doctrines of grace, of this faith once for all delivered to the saints, the faith of the Reformation, the faith of Luther, Calvin, and Knox, and Zwingli, and Cranmer, and others, this Reformed faith, this evangelical, historic Protestant faith. When that faith is taught and applied and modeled by officers and lived out, and where people make a commitment in a local church to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I won't quote him at length, won't quote him at all, but he goes on to say, what would that look like? Well, he said, first of all, it would look like, first of all, substance was more important than style. When people, especially young people, he says, are more concerned about what's happening in the word and in our hearts than what's happening out in the culture. Where substance, the content of our faith, is more important than style. It's hipness. Secondly, when it is guarded and guided by wisdom and not youthfulness. He says, you know, Truman goes on to say, every generation of young people has been impatient with those who were before them, and they always were critical of the institutions of the family, the school, the government, and the church, because they were impatient and wanting to change things. But he said, God knew what he was doing when he called presbyteroi, the elder ones, or elders, to be the leaders of the church. We live in a world where wisdom of youth is generally assumed, and he said, you know, young people don't have the wisdom to govern and guard and guide the church. Older men do, men seasoned, so that the church is guided by wisdom, not youthfulness. And thirdly, he said, where there is a structured hierarchy and not independence, that yes, we are born again into Christ and then placed in the church to be under a hierarchy of spiritual authority, something that we as Americans of any age kind of chafe at. But the more we age and mature, the more we find assistance and benefit and even comfort in that hierarchy and authority. Every year, I dread going to General Assembly. A week long of motions and amendments and substitute motions in Robert's Rules of Orders. And every time I come back, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged by what God is doing in our church and around the world in the PCA. It's an amazing thing to see how God is blessing our church. During the year, we step back from it and we are critical of it and we're cynical about it. And we can always think that we could do better than those people in Lawrenceville, Georgia, who are at our PCA office. And then we look at what God is doing through them and the pastors and elders and deacons and the people of the PCA. And it's just an amazing thing to see what God is doing. And that's because we have taken the church seriously. And unlike other branches of believers in Christ's great family, we believe that we have a church that has officers over it so they can set an example of a godly life and of a churchly piety so that they can govern and guide and guard us with wisdom and sobriety and the maturity of experience, and that they can work within structures to organize and coordinate things so that we are cooperating with and following the Holy Spirit, people of character and wisdom and of authority. And that is the substance of churchly piety. In a few minutes, Bernie's going to ask you a question as a congregation. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as ruling elders and deacons? Do you promise to yield them all the honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office according to the Word of God and the Constitution of the Church entitles them? I hope you'll answer from the heart, yes, I will. Because they're trying to build a framework for us to have a churchly piety that will carry us through all the trendiness and the up and downs of the culture and into a deeper level of joy and fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now that leads us to a second point that Paul makes about the culture. We have a need for a churchly piety. He says we also have a need to critique the culture. I want you to look at chapter 1 beginning in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul reminds Timothy in this section that there are two cultures that are always pushing against the church. In his context, there was the Jewish culture, the Jewish legalism and superstition and mysticism, all of the traditions of the fathers and the mystical ideas of the rabbis from the Jewish point of view. And from the other point of view was the Greco-Roman world, the pagan society. It was not legalistic and mystical. It was licentious and idolatrous. In fact, he says, one of their own prophets, he quotes a poet named Epimenides, who wrote this in an article called Concerning the Oracles of the Gods. It was later included by a guy named Callimachus in a hymn to Zeus. It says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. Now, Paul, listen, he isn't saying everything about the culture was bad. The Jews gave us the Bible and the Ten Commandments and a view of redemptive history in the kingdom of God. Most of all, most importantly, the Jews gave us Jesus Christ. And so did the Greeks and the Romans. They gave us some good things in terms of government, in classical literature, in the arts, and ideas for education, and architecture, and drama, and music. The classics always refer to this Greco-Roman period of time that Paul was critiquing. But his main point here is that culture should not shape the church. The church should transform the culture. We shouldn't be taking our cues from what the Jews say or what the Romans want in government or what the Greeks say is the pop culture. We should be looking at what the Bible says, because we're not building the city of man here. We're helping to build the kingdom of God. And that means that we have to look at our world in a different way. Leslie Newbegin says, what this would mean is this. Instead of trying to explain the gospel in terms of modern scientific culture, what would happen if we tried to explain our culture in terms of the Bible? See, one of the great ways the church is attacked by the world is very subtle. The world is always trying to tell the church who she ought to be and what she ought to say and believe and how she ought to do her business. So the psychologists want to revise our theology, and the sociologists want to redo the way we live in community. And different Republican or Democratic candidates want to tell us how we ought to think ethically and politically about things. We're always fighting against the world of man interpreting the Bible rather than the Bible interpreting the culture of men. Are we really, folks? Are we really here to build the American dream? Or does God have something better than that for us? Well, that depends on whether we're able to critique the culture or not. And God has chosen elders and deacons to really focus on the Word of God and historic faith, and to listen not just to the latest survey or the latest pollster or the latest, you know, chic guy who's got a new idea, but to go back and say, what has been God's pattern in history? What has God been doing in the nations and in the world of the church for a long, long time? That is the trajectory we ought to be on. That leads to a third thing. We'll never be able to really have this churchly piety and this proper critique of culture unless we become the community of Christ. That's his third point in chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husband, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What a remarkable statement. Paul says, once the gospel has taken root in our souls, and Jesus Christ has really become Lord of our lives, all of our relationships will be changed. And our church will reflect that. It will not be some trendy slice of the culture, a niche for only one age group that likes a certain kind of music or a certain kind of dress or a certain kind of edgy preaching, or long robes and pipe organs and a dignified message. It would be multi-generational with authentic relationships, real people living out a walk with Christ through all the different generations in the church. Older men who are solid men who mentor and guide younger people. Godly older women who are gracious and wise in their discipling of young women. Young women with proper priorities. Young men with a noble character and a heart for the kingdom of God. Even the slaves will be converted to the point where everything they do adorns the doctrine of our God and Savior. Frankly stated, the human culture lives to please the flesh and to exalt the self, but the community of Christ, the church, lives to please Jesus Christ and to exalt the Savior. The glory of God then becomes our primary purpose, not just a neat question to start out the catechism, but that is really our primary end, our chief purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy Him, I would add, in the community of the church, to enjoy Him forever, now and in the church glorified and victorious in the heaven yet to come. That's why our elders have thought through what we want to be as a church, a people who worship God, grow in community, care for others, serve the world as generations in community, building this kind of church that is adorning the doctrine of our God and Savior by a counterculture that isn't hip or cool or trendy, but is genuine and humble and real. Real people in real relationships, working through all their stuff together and doing it because they want to give God the glory. Fourth thing, there's a need to have a churchly piety, a need to critique the culture, a need for a community around Christ, and now a need to grasp God's cosmic purpose. Why did God save us in the first place? Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purified for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, Paul has three perspectives here. He says, the grace of God, past tense, has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind through Jesus Christ, for a glory yet to be revealed in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and which has a transforming power in our lives right now in the present. This isn't fire insurance to get out of hell. It's more than that. This isn't about praying a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart. It's that, but it's more than that. It's not really about personal peace and affluence. It's more than that. It's something larger than life and greater than self and lasting forever. It is the transforming of the entire creation by the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is at hand. And when that happens, here's what it looks like. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It coaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. It encourages us to wait for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of our great God and Savior Christ at His second coming. Gives us an eschatological, an end times, a future hope. It redeems us from every lawless deed. Releases us from things that are filthy. and purifies to Christ a people for his own possession and makes us zealous for good things, good works, good deeds, a good life. That's a pretty big order. But we have a big Savior. And even though people say, well, I don't know if I really buy into that. Well, you know, they didn't buy into it then. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 15. Paul has to tell him, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is more than fire insurance, more than just a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, more than God coming to make you feel good about yourself and give you a good life. That's all those things, but it's so much more. It's about something that is larger than life itself, because this thing existed before there was the life breath in any critter on this earth. It's greater than self. It was there before you were born, and it'll be there when you die and are gone. And it's lasting forever. It's the kingdom of God. It's where God lives and what God does. It's his making his creation all new again. That's what Jesus said at the end of the Bible. Behold, I am making all things new. And that is what you and I have been saved for, to be part of that new creation, new creatures with a new nature and a new community, working with Jesus Christ to build a new world. I believe that people fall into social decay, into the psychological illness, and to the spiritual despondency because they have nothing greater than themselves, their families, and their jobs to focus on. But you were made in the image of God. Listen, loved ones, my brothers and sisters, you were born for something greater than that. You were born for something larger than life and greater than self that will last forever. You were made for the kingdom of God. And that should be the passion of your life. And that leads to a fifth and final thing. If all that's true, then we need to understand what's the real nature of conversion, what it really means to become a Christian, chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, that is Christ's grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up divisions, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing else to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. What a marvelous statement about conversion. Paul first describes who we were before we were converted. We were rebellious, disrespectful, foul-mouthed, feisty, rude, foolish, disobedient, enslaved to our lust, malicious, envious, hated and hateful. We were a mess. But when the grace and the covenant love and loyalty of our God appeared in Jesus Christ, he saved us. How? By his mercy, the mercy of God the Father, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit in his regenerating and renewing work, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and justifies us by his grace, so that we could lead a life that was good and gracious and godly. We could do good works. You know, good works are mentioned 6 times in these 46 verses. 6 times. Once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, 3 times in chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ saved us for good works. Isn't that what Paul says? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the bottom line of this whole Christian vision and mission of Jesus Christ. A community of faith sharing a common belief, a way of life that propels them into the world to do good things. They may not always be cool. They probably should not ever try to be trendy. And it will be rare that they're hip. But what they will be is good. Good, gracious, noble people because of the grace of God in them. Ben McCracken says, cool doesn't seem quite as cool to me as it once did because I've borne witness to how distasteful it can be as a widespread philosophy, especially when fused with the sacred. The problem has not gone away. And in a culture that increasingly has co-opted cool and made rebellion and dissent the vernacular of any appealing movement, the body of Christ faces some difficult decisions. Will Christianity cower to the crown of cool and at what it costs? Or is there really another way, which is the way of grace? That's what we're doing here this morning, loved ones. We're bringing these men, these elders and deacons, to stand here, and we're going to ask them not to be cool, but to be godly. Not to be trendy, but to be good. Not to be hip, but to be genuine in their belief and in their worship and in their work when they're not here and at home. We want them to lead us in building a churchly piety, a counterculture, a new community with a cosmic purpose rooted in a genuine conversion that has made all things new. And we're going to ask you to support them. I'm going to ask you to forget your HCQ, your hipster quotient, and just be genuine, grace-filled, good people so God can work through us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we now want to proceed to ordain and install these beloved brothers, these precious men, who out of a work of grace in your heart and the goodness of the Holy Spirit's work in them, have offered themselves, their lives, as a sacred service to your people. We ask now as we turn to this ordination installation that you would give us a heart and a mind to take seriously what we're doing here as we focus on the health and welfare of your church and as we look to a genuine expression of what it means corporately as well as individually to belong to Jesus Christ and to proceed in the way that he has planned for us. And we ask your favor upon us in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.